God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are working on verses 21 and 22. All right, as James instructs those under his command, each believer is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We are to recognize that the wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And what we are to be quick to hear is to hear the word that is being implanted. My function as the pastor teacher is to implant the word which is able to save your souls. This is the issue in phase two. Just as phase one faith procured eternal salvation, so phase two faith procures deliverance of a different kind, deliverance in time, and at the Bema seat for those who have put aside all that remains of filthiness and wickedness and have received indeed the implanted word which is able to deliver us. So that is why we are here. My function is to study these things out beforehand under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, employing the correct tools and hermeneutic and all those things, and then to communicate them in such a way that they are understandable, that believers can hear and profit from the content and make the adjustments in their own Christian lives so as to ultimately glorify God and lay hold of the great rewards which he has for those that diligently seek him. So it's time to make sure you are prepared spiritually to rebound if necessary and to do anything else you need to do. Now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fellowship of positive volition. We thank you for the blessings that you provide alongside the principles of doctrine. Not simply that we have the word that is able to deliver our souls, but that we have temporal blessings in time and the eternal blessings we have to look forward to in the future for those that make the adjustments in your plan. As we know, none of us will come out of this unscathed, but the goal is to maintain the status of blamelessness, not sinlessness. And so therefore, we continue to press on, recognizing that your grace is sufficient to meet our needs and to get the job done, and that your word will not return unto you void. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we got started into the exegesis of this last night. Mark, as we have pointed out here, continues to move at a pretty relatively good clip. He does not dilly-dally over subject matter. He deals with what he wants to deal with and then simply moves on. And so therefore, by the time we get down to verse 21, when they are in Capernaum, likely a year and a quarter, maybe even a year and a half of Jesus' ministry has already gone by from the time of his baptism, that is. So therefore, he continues to move at a good clip, and again, this is seen very much in his use of the adverb euthus, immediately, which is very popular with Mark, and the conjunction chi, as he serves to keep the sentences moving. We do not tend to begin English sentences with and over again, but Mark did. Sometimes, again, the and could not be translated as and, should not be probably, but more as then, next, or something along that order, now, indicating he's just moving to the next event he wants to deal with. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching. And I think that was about where we got to last night, dealing with the teaching, which again has two distinct aspects to it, the manner in which one teaches, the overt decorum which he observes as he conducts a ministry, and secondly, the content of his teaching, the doctrinal content. Both would have astonished these people, as we will see when we get into how the scribes taught and the very nature of the way they communicated. stood out as being very much different than the way Jesus communicated. The real reality is, of course, they had no authority behind their teaching. Their teaching was very often just the commandments and traditions of men. What they did have in the Mosaic Law, they had distorted, as we know. And so, therefore, they tended not to have the weight of scriptural authority behind them, as Jesus would have had, or the authority of God himself behind them, because he's not impressed, God's not impressed, with this system of legalism that the Jews have established. And again, with the nation being largely in unbelief, the fact is they didn't really have any authority behind their teaching. There was no real command to it. There was no real dogmatism. They couldn't afford to be dogmatic. So they were amazed at his teaching. Explanation here now, introduced by the Gar. For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Again, the explanatory conjunction gar, he was teaching them. You have this periphrastic construction comprised of the to be verb, the imperfect, E-I-M-I. And while this deals strictly with this one incident in Cana, or in Galilee here at Capernaum, the fact is this kind of characterized the way Jesus taught all the time. He taught in a pretty dogmatic fashion. He taught without consulting other people as to their opinions, and he didn't take it kindly when he was interrupted. My guess is mostly Jesus wanted to teach through monologue, which we have understood is the best form, the best way for people to learn, because it allows people to sit in silence and privacy under their own priesthood and take in doctrine without distractions. I did one time in the past 20 years teach a class where I allowed question and answers, and it was a nightmare. And that form of teaching just would not work in a long-term situation. So that didn't really work out. I mean, I only did it for one particular reason, and I had a reason behind it, but it was not anything I would ever repeat. Nothing that I saw of any real great consequence came of it that wouldn't come from the monologue deal instead of dialogue. So he was, you have, again, a periphrastic construction, which just means that he uses more words than he has to. Here the to-be verb, I-me, coupled with a didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O, the cognate of the verb from which didake, the teaching, the word teaching above, is derived. For he was teaching or instructing them, third masculine plural of autos, as is the conjunction hos, which denotes the manner in which something is done. Sets up a comparison, like for us, it's like a simile, like or as, like as authority having. And one of the things you see here is that the word authority, the accusative, is feminine, or pardon me, the accusative is forward here. It is here feminine well as well, but it is forward in the construction because it is actually the object of the participle that follows. And so it's designed to emphasize authority. And exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, really is derived from the to-be verb. This is almost the participial form of the to-be verb, coupled with the preposition ek, which would literally mean from being. And so it literally gets into your existence, your rights and freedoms as a moral agent to choose, to make decisions. And so it comes to mean the right, the power, or even the authority to do something. So he taught as one having authority. Again, echo the preposition here, the participle, present active participle. Echo means exactly that, to have something. As one having authority. And chi, not as, negative u plus the conjunction hos again, and not in the same manner that, the scribes. This word, nominative masculine plural of the definite article with grammatus. G-R-A-M-M-A-T-E-U-S. This term is used of... Just grab that, would you, Becky? The word gramma, the Greek word for letter here, is the idea is one who dealt with letters, but not only scribes. And so many people, when they see this term scribes, they tend to think only of those who were copyists, those who dealt with the various texts and copied them over and over again, and they did this. But by the time of Jesus, these were considered like legal experts. Experts in the law of Moses, experts in the traditions of Israel, and they were the keepers of these things. And so they tended to deal in such a way, as we're going to see, the way they dealt was not good. It was very bogus, in fact, by itself. And so Jesus really stands out in opposition to them, not only in the manner in which he teaches, but the very content and all the other things that went with it. Okay, point one here. We are not told specifically where the call of the original four disciples was issued, but we do know that it was somewhere along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Two, since we know that Peter was originally from Bethsaida and now seems to reside in Capernaum, it is likely that the call of these men occurred in that area. In Mark 1:29, they come into the house. They're in the synagogue in Capernaum. And by the way, this begins what is part of a long day for Jesus. We're only going to get really from verse 21 now through 31 and even 32, actually 34, are just the events of one day. So while Mark's been clipping right along, when he does desire to stop and deal with something, he does it. And then, like, we've spent 20 verses covering of almost a year and a half in the life of Christ, and then suddenly in 10 verses just on one day, on the events of one day. But then why stop and focus on just one day? Because this day was indicative of the types of things that went on the other days. It was not as though this day was unique in that sense. So they appear to be residing in Capernaum, but again, it would seem to me from archaeological evidence that Bethsaida is simply a small suburb of Capernaum, and Capernaum was itself probably not a huge town. There are various estimates. Some say as many as 15,000, some say as few as 600. So there's a broad range of opinions out there as to how big these towns were, but I would suggest that you would be safe in the somewhere in the 800 to 1500 people range, that they were smaller, certainly smaller than Josephus seems to indicate that they were. So three, if the chronology of Matthew is correct, Jesus had already moved his family from Nazareth as well. Therefore, he would have resided in Capernaum at this time. Matthew 4, 12 and 13 indicates that when he went back into Galilee, he relocated the family into Capernaum. When he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee and leaving Nazareth. He came and settled in Capernaum, and that's where Jesus lives now, apparently the same town that Peter, Andrew, James, and John live in. For along that line, there are still a number of harmonization issues with respect to the full gospel, the four Gospels, that have yet to be fully resolved. But which do not prevent an understanding of each gospel separately. And five, therefore, this study will provide harmonization where appropriate or necessary, but it will focus primarily on the sequence in which Mark chose to record his gospel. And essentially what we have in Mark 1 through 10 is the incidents from John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus up to his betrayal and his approach into Jerusalem and the final week of his life. Generally flowing, I think, in a chronological fashion, but there are going to be periods where it's evident that Mark backs up and provides other information. And there are, again, some harmonization issues because the fact is, we just read there in Matthew, Matthew 4, which typically has been parallel up through the temptation era, the events of this day are recorded in Matthew 8. Of this particular day that we're going to be looking at here. So these move ahead, and we're not told exactly how much or how long, but there are some harmonization issues that still would need to be resolved. And if I had endless time, I might work on resolving them, but I don't, so I won't. Six, the first direct statement in verse 21 is that they went into Capernaum, which represents the translation of the present indicative third person plural of eis peruomai, to proceed or to enter. Seven, Mark regularly uses the historical present to describe the action, which is designed to make the action more vivid to the reader. They're going into Capernaum. It's kind of designed to place you right there in the middle of the action, that you're understand in the, it's sort of recorded in the present tense for that reason. 8, although there is no discrete subject, it is evident that the plural verb refers to Jesus and the three men now accompanying him. There is no evidence at this point in his ministry, although again, we're some, say, year and a half from his baptism or so, that he's called the other disciples as of yet. Those come at a slightly later time. So it appears to be just him and this small group. And it appears that he and this small group were together far more. We know that this group formed the inner core of his disciples, but they seem to have spent more time with Jesus than any of the other disciples. Having been identified by John the Baptist there as the Messiah, they sort of link up with Jesus, and they are with him the longest of all of them. So 9, Capernaum was located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee and was not apparently on a major trade route. Now, there are some that suggest that Capernaum was on a major trade route and that there was a lot of traffic through there. And they base this on a couple of things, some of which has yet, to me, not been satisfactorily proven. And again, these towns were not large, I don't think, from what we would consider in a modern sense large by any stretch. And so it would seem that this sort of was a little bit out of the way, not completely out of the way, because it was a substantial fishing area there with a little bit of a suburb of Bethsaida. Well, 10, the city was a significant settlement at that time, possibly having Roman troops stationed there. Now, that's gleaned from the statement in Matthew 8:5. Although one has to be careful about gleaning too much when the text doesn't really discreetly say it's that way. And from this statement in Matthew 8:5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Imploring him. Well, a centurion typically was a commander of a group of 100 men. The word century comes from that word. And some have suggested that there was a Roman garrison here, stationed here, with 100 soldiers. Well, that would make the city far more significant, if that's true. However, there is the alternative that this centurion was simply there as a representative of Herod and wasn't commanding troops at that time. So one, again, has to be careful about reading too much into this. That's why I hedge my bets here and say possibly having Roman troops. But if they did, I don't think it was a full complement for the centurion. It did have a tax collecting station. Now we get that in Mark 2:14. So if someone can find out the historical evidence for how big a place had to be, tax collectors, of course, are all over the place. We know that from our modern culture. It doesn't matter how large or small the town is, there'll be a tax office in it. So that in itself, again, to me, does not prove a whole lot. Mark 2:14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. This is the call of Matthew. Levi is Matthew, of course. And they have a man there who is called a royal official. That's mentioned in John 4:46. And here we are told about, and this is all he's called here, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. But no doubt, if there was a substantial settlement there, I mean, obviously, the royal official would not be unusual from that regard. But it doesn't mean that he commanded a whole entourage of people, or that there's nothing to be read from that, or that we can tell at any rate. Well, the centurion normally commanded a group of 100, approximately 100 men. It didn't have to be exactly 100 men. And the royal official, the Greek basilikos, was one that functioned with kingly authority, and was likely an official of Herod's, the Tetrarch of Galilee, who is called a king. Mark refers to him as a king in Mark 6:14, but he was not a king in the sense, Caesar was, by any stretch of the imagination. He was really just a vassal. We might say a vassal king would be about the best you could say about him at this point. So Mark 6:14, and King Herod heard of it. This is where we get the incident, the background information on the arrest of John the Baptist and the murder of him. And so this is recorded up here in Mark 6. So he was likely just an official of Herod's, and again, how big his court would have been or how many people there, you really can't tell from this simple word. 11, the city was significant enough for Jesus to make it the initial base of operations for his ministry in Galilee. However, this may have been simply due to the fact that Jesus and his initial disciples lived there. So typically, what people would think from the human viewpoint, if you're going to establish a ministry, go to the big city, get it before as many people as you can, and seek to get well known, get advertisement going, and the more people, the better. Jesus doesn't appear to have conducted his ministry that way. There were certainly larger and more significant cities even along the Sea of Galilee from a human perspective. Tiberias was one of those. Sepphoris was another one of those major cities. And Jesus doesn't go to, the matter of fact, it doesn't appear that I can tell at this point that Jesus ever went to either one of those, and they were pretty major places. And the fact is, Jesus went to the lesser populated areas. He went to the lower income type people. It wasn't as though Jesus was prejudiced against the rich or the powerful or any of that. He dealt with them, as we're going to see, when the royal official comes to him. He doesn't treat him any differently than he does when the leper comes to him. He treats him exactly the same. So the human viewpoint idea, well, let's just get this thing cranked up. Let's go to the cities and get this word out here. Jesus doesn't operate along those lines. And the fact is, of course, as we know, the issue is volition, not numbers of people and relative success from the human viewpoint standpoint. Well, 12, unfortunately, are ultimately, like Nazareth and the other cities in which Jesus taught, Capernaum is denounced for its unbelief. Matthew 13, 53 through 58. And when Jesus finished there, these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get these this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not," and I don't know why I cited this one, because this is actually about Nazareth. This is not Capernaum at all, so I guess I got that one wrong. You can scratch that one. That's actually Nazareth. Capernaum, let's try Luke. Let's hope this one's correct, so I don't have to stand here and be embarrassed all night. Luke 10. Bingo. Always an adventure. I think the reason I cited the Matthew passage was the last verse there, where it talks about he didn't do many things there because of their unbelief. And so he chides these other people for the same thing. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." So they are denounced, of course, officially. But again, strangely enough, while he denounces Capernaum for their unbelief, there were a lot of miracles done in that city. And this gets into one of the fundamental things of the modern faith healers and their goofy theology. And that is, you know, Jesus never looked around and said, "Well, you people don't have enough faith for me to do anything here." He denounces them for unbelief, but yet a lot of miracles took place in and around Capernaum. In fact, this night we're going to study, many, many miracles took place that night. Beginning with that day when he cast the demon out of this guy publicly in the synagogue in front of everybody. So a lot of things happened in Capernaum. So this idea that, well, if you don't have enough faith, God can't work with you. Well, then we're all in trouble. Because how often are we faithless or unbelieving about something, or don't faith rest it, and God manages to work through it anyway. I'm not trying to advocate unbelief, by the way, as a way of life, or suggesting that that's good. But I am saying that this is very much in contrast with what you see today. Oh, well, these people couldn't be healed because they didn't have enough faith. You never heard that out of Jesus. And he didn't bother to find out many times if they had faith. There's a situation that we won't get, that's not in Mark, it's in one of the parallel books, but there's a deal where there's 10 lepers standing at a distance, and Jesus just heals them all. He doesn't approach them, he doesn't go near them, he doesn't ask them what they think. He doesn't interview them, he doesn't seek to get a read on them, he just heals them. And it appears this night, as we're going to see in Capernaum, there were tons of people getting healed, probably hundreds. And he didn't buy, you know, nobody was, hey, have you got faith at the door? I'm the faith checker to make sure, that's my job. I'm the faith monitor. Do you have enough faith to even get in here? Because we don't want you wasting Jesus' time now. Nothing like that. So in some cases, he healed people and there was no indication they even wanted him to do anything. If the person was demon-possessed, as we know, like the demoniac in the Gerasenes there, who lived in the graveyard and couldn't be bound, and he broke chains and all of that, and there was a legion of demons living in him, well, he goes out and heals him, casts the demons out of him. And he didn't check with him to see, do you have faith? You want me to do this? He just did it. So, again, that's very much different than what we see in modern, quote, healers. So 13 here, we are not told when they came into Capernaum, but Mark indicates that the next significant event came on the first Sabbath following the entry into Capernaum. So they couldn't have been here, we would say, more than a week. Let's assume they came on Sunday. Well, the next Saturday would have been 7 days, but that would have been the most they could have been in town before this happened. 14, from the parallel in Matthew, he has all the events between Matthew 4:23 and 8:13. Taking place before this visit to Capernaum. So that's covers a lot of ground. Some have suggested that the Sermon on the Mount, actually, in Matthew 5 and 6 there, occurred on the earlier part of this day on the Sabbath. I don't know that there's any real proof of that, but we're not really, I wouldn't think so, because people would not tend to be traveling as much out to see Jesus on a Sabbath. Well, 15, in fact, it appears that the scenes recorded through verse 35 are all events that took place within the span of a single day. We get this as you carefully examine the text in 1:21 and immediately on the Sabbath. And then you see in verse 29, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue. There's no indication of a time lapse here that it's the same Sabbath. He finds Simon's mother sick. And verse 32, when evening came, the implication being is evening being that Sabbath evening, because now people are free to travel, and now they get out and start bringing Jesus all these people, because the rumors of him, the news of him, has spread throughout the region. So now they wait till after sundown, and it appears to be the very same Sabbath. And then verse 35, in the early morning. Appears to be the very next morning after this, and he's going to have a relatively lengthy day with a lot of things going on. So one would expect Jesus would be tired. We know that sundown, let's assume it's at about 6 or 7 in the evening. Depending on what time of the year it was more towards fall or winter, I think, by now. But that would have mean it was getting dark a little earlier. And so let's say 6 or 7 o'clock, and these people all come out en masse. How many ever of them there were, let's say there was a couple of hundred even, that was going to take some time. So there's a good indication that Jesus, you know, at some point, this is Peter's house and he's got his mother-in-law living there. So at some point, somebody, Jesus, or most likely Jesus, would have put an end to the deal and said, okay, that's enough. Go home. Not doing any more tonight. Because these people had to go to bed, and I think he would have been sensitive to that. Rather than saying, well, I'm going to stay here healing all night, and I don't care if you guys get any sleep or not. So Jesus recognizes the visitor. And it also appears that even though Jesus lived in Capernaum, he doesn't go home that night. He stays the night at Peter's house. Well, 16, although Mark is fond of the adverb euthus immediately, it is not to be understood that this happened on the same day of the call of the four disciples. They would not have been working on the Sabbath, so clearly that cannot be the case. 17, the term is used here simply to describe the next important event that Mark wants to record, since these men could not have been engaged in working on the Sabbath. It means that on the very next Sabbath after their call, Jesus entered the synagogue. 18, the next interpretative issue revolves around the use of the plural noun sabbaton. And if you, I don't know that I pointed that out in the exegesis, but I don't remember mentioning it. But it is true that this is a dative neuter plural. And so normally when you see a plural, you translate it with an S at the end of it. And immediately on the Sabbaths. But as we're going to see, one, it was not unusual for them to use a plural to refer to a singular Sabbath. We'll point that out here and show you where. So is it referring to a single Sabbath or multiple Sabbaths? Now, the interpretative issue around here is this recording the events of a single day, which it's my contention that it is, or is Mark here providing a summary and immediately on the Sabbaths, in other words, he did this Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, and Mark's recording that all for us. I don't see that as being the way it was. And again, simply because of some of the little subtle things in there that, like, later that day when evening came, after they left the synagogue, evening came, the next morning, he gets up early. This all seems to me to fit perfectly with the fact that this is just a single day. Well, 19, the first view is that the plural, when coupled with the imperfect of the verb didasko, which that verb is an imperfect, indicates that his teaching comprised a series of iterative events over a period of time. Again, the imperfect can be either durative or iterative depending upon the situation. And sometimes it's like a solid line, you're doing something consistently, like when Jesus was teaching, that's an imperfect. Now that may have only lasted 15 or 20 minutes, we don't know how long he taught. Maybe it lasted a couple hours, we don't know. Probably likely not that long, but that would have been a durative deal. Now if it was Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, it would look like that. That it, you know, he was, you would still use the imperfect, but it would deal with a much bigger period of time, and that he did it from time to time during that period. Well, 20, the second view recognizes that the authors of the New Testament sometimes use the plural of sabbaton when only a single day is in view, and recognizes the imperfect of teaching as having ingressive force. Matthew 12, 1 and 11. Yeah, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbaths. Well, there's not more than one Sabbath in view. This is a particular event that he's talking about. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And why sometimes Jesus did this, it's becoming, you know, one of the things I found as I get up here, I'm starting to deal with the healing of this leper at the end of the chapter. And it seems that pretty early on, Jesus wanted to draw some lines in the sand. He wasn't intentionally confrontational or combative, but on the other hand, he was making certain statements that really got into the issue of the Jewish ceremonial law and how it was being handled in Israel. And it became very clear pretty early on, I think, that Jesus recognized he was not subject to their ceremonial legalisms. And we're not talking about ceremony that was mandated by the Old Testament. But even some ceremony that was mandated by the Old Testament, Jesus appears to have ignored. For instance, you get into the law of the clean and the unclean, and when Jesus heals this leper, he touches him. Jesus would have been unclean for the rest of the day and would have had to go out and be separate from everybody. When he goes in and he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, he takes her by the hand while she's dead and tells her to wake up and get up. So he, so some have tried to get around this by saying, well, no, Jesus didn't do this. We can explain it away. But in any case, the reality is he was setting a tone about something that when it came to important matters like helping people, the Sabbath was irrelevant. And when it came to important matters like raising the dead, ceremonial uncleanness was not relevant to him. And so he would do these things. And one of the things we see is this really, and this, the first thing, this cleansing of this leper, as we're going to see, really gets the religious establishment out checking him out to find out what he's doing and why. It's like when I was down there, there's a fundy teaching Baptists, and they found out I was teaching non-Baptist doctrine. They sent somebody out to find out why. What are you doing? And that's exactly what went on with Jesus. The very same thing. The religious establishment ran out and said, you can't be doing this. This isn't the way we do it here. And you're wrong, wrong, wrong. Well, Jesus let them know pretty early on that he was master of these things. They were not master of him. And one of the things that's very clear is that if Jesus is truly indeed master, and he's healing these guys, he could obviously have healed them without touching them. He could have raised this girl from the dead without touching her. He could have done all these things without, I mean, he healed people from a distance. So this was not a problem. So clearly when he does this, he's doing it for a purpose. He's doing it to get their attention. So here, Matthew 12, 1 and then 11, and he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbaths? Well, there I can at least see a case for making it any Sabbath, but it's only going to fall into a pit on one actual Sabbath. It's not going to fall into a pit every Sabbath. I mean, I'd kill the animal after a while. Stupid animal. Yeah, maybe you'd give the animal 3 strikes or something before you killed it, but I don't know. Well, 21, however, there is a textual issue with the last part of the verse here, which involves whether or not the participle eisarkomai entered was part of the original text. So, although the force of manuscript evidence is pretty evenly divided, and Metzger views the text as uncertain, there is nothing in the style or construction that is inconsistent with the manner in which Mark writes. And B, given that Mark 3:1 employs a very similar construction, and there is no question about the authenticity of the preposition eis in our verse, the text should be received as it stands. And so when it says he entered into the synagogue, that's the word we're looking at there, eis erkomai, having entered the synagogue, into the synagogue. Well, that to me kind of clinches it that we're talking about a one-day affair. I mean, the having entered talks about he's gone into it once, previous to the main verb he was teaching. And obviously, of course, I mean, some could make the argument, well, surely if he was doing this over multiple Sabbaths, he would have to enter into it each time. Well, that's true. But then you would probably change the aorist participle to something like an imperfect. He used to enter the synagogue and then teach. That would be the way that would work, more generally speaking. So see, the only other time Mark records Jesus teaching in the synagogue is found in Mark 6:2. And in that case, he uses the preposition in, and not the directional preposition. So Mark 6:2 places him inside the synagogue already, we might say. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Well, Mark just skips over the fact that he went into the synagogue, but clearly he's already inside it. So to me, that's not very problematic. So 22, therefore, the second view above is the correct interpretation, which is consistent with the natural reading of the text, indicating that the events of verse 35 are dealing with a single day. 23, as we noted earlier, the ministry of John the Baptist was conducted largely in the wilderness, forcing the masses to go out to him. Jesus Christ came to the populated cities, bringing the message of salvation to the masses. And I don't mean like huge masses of people, but certainly more than you would have out there in the middle of nowhere. There would be a lot more people in and around Capernaum and these other cities, Cana, Nazareth. So 24, in spite of the fact that the Jews were largely in unbelief and the institutions of Jesus' time had been corrupted. This is another important point, too. He still chose to work within the established system. This gets at what I like to call the spiritual anarchists. They know more about doctrine than the pastor and almost everybody else. And believe me, they'll let you know. You'll find out who they are because they'll tell you. And they're going to reject everything because they're above it all. They don't have to be a part of it and submit themselves to the same principles that you and I do. They are somehow superior in every way. Now, I don't know how you got superior. You can do the superior dance if you want. The fact is, they're spiritual anarchists. They don't want to work within the system that God has established. And one can argue, well, the synagogue was corrupt. So, Jesus still chose to go there. And that's where he did his work. So, again, we're not trying to justify things that are done that are wrong or incorrect or untoward or any of that sort of thing. But the fact is, when a person can't work within the accepted institutions, very often it's a manifestation of arrogance. They're going to go in and they're going to change them, or they're going to reject them completely and go off and do their own thing. Well, one of the things I've seen over the years of doctrine, 30 plus now, is that people that have that approach always crash and burn. They never make it long term. I haven't seen very many people. I can't think of anybody that I've known with that approach that's still in Bible class. So 25, he did not advocate revolution, rejection of the temple, or abandoning the synagogues. However, he did instruct his followers to respect the existing institutions without embracing the bad example of those in authority. Matthew 23, 2 and 3. So that's why I'm saying we're not attempting here to justify bogus activity, fallacious activity, inappropriate activity. No matter who does it, we're not going to justify it. We can't afford to. But you still have to work within the existing institutions if you're going to be successful in God's plan, because the reality is, as we see, God does not cater to the Lone Ranger out there. I don't see any imperatives at all in the New Testament that give me a mandate, if something's wrong, to just abandon the local church. And you read about these churches, for instance, the church in Corinth. How screwed up were they? Very. You read about the churches in Galatia. How legalistic were they? Very. You read about these seven churches in Revelation. Some of them were good. The only one that gets away completely unscathed is the Philadelphia church, which is what every local church should strive for in terms of application and all that. But the rest of them, you got Thyatira and Laodicea and Sardis, and you say you're alive, but you're dead. That's not very good. So the fact is, of course, that to reject all this manifests a fair amount of arrogance, that you know better than God. But Matthew 23, he does tell them, therefore, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much of a finger. So Jesus acknowledged, you know, there were problems within the institutions that God had established, the temple. The synagogue, we can't really argue for God establishing that, although it was a pretty regular feature in Israel by this time. Again, by the time of Jesus, any town of any size had a synagogue in it, and it had largely displaced the temple for the average Jew. And so Jesus works through, and we see Paul do that too. Paul knows he's in the church age. He knows the situation has changed. But where does he go when he goes to a city to evangelize or work? He starts in the synagogue. And it was a perfect jumping off point, because the fact is, this is where people were already, in quote, pursuing spiritual things, in a spiritual state of mind. So Jesus doesn't reject all this. And obviously, if anybody had the right, and the legitimate right, to say, well, you know, I'm going to do it completely different. I'm not going to work through any of these existing things. These things are all screwed up. It would have been Jesus. He would have been the one who could have said that legitimately. Well, 26, although there are varying views on the exact meaning of the phrase, the synagogue, some suggest that there was, you know, multiple synagogues in Capernaum. Luke indicates that there was a single synagogue in Capernaum that had been built by a Gentile. And Edersheim, through his research, tends to confirm this fact. Now, we see that in Luke 7, 1 through 5. And when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." And that type of language tells me there was only one synagogue in Capernaum, and it was probably substantial. I mean, by the way, there still are the ruins, but the issue is problematic because the nature of time is that these people as things fell into disrepair or they got run down or even crushed in various revolts and rebellions, they build right on top of the same spot. So dating the synagogue in Capernaum is difficult because there have been at least two or three that we know built right on top of where the existing synagogue probably was. But one of the things that does stand out there so far is they've only found one synagogue in Capernaum. So that, for those that suggest, well, there was multiple synagogues, this place, but that's just based on the assumption that the place was really large. And again, I haven't seen a whole lot of evidence for that. 27, Mark now begins to emphasize something that will continue throughout his gospel, which is the fact that Jesus is viewed as a teacher, engaged regularly in teaching, and astonished people with his manner and content. We see it in our verse there, Mark 1:22. He was teaching as having authority. And in Mark 6:2, and when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things?" So this is referring not only to his manner of teaching. These things would refer to his teachings, his doctrine. And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Such miracles. You could just hear them. The New York Jews were there. They're astonished by this. And this is one of the things that comes across when people carefully study this. Rather than focus on Jesus doing all the miraculous things he did, which he did. But the backbone of his ministry was teaching. The backbone of his ministry with the disciples was teaching and discipling them. It wasn't all these other things. It wasn't telling them how to perform exorcisms or do this or that. He gave them the power to do it. And they were all astonished at this. And they came back in one of the deals, on one of their tours. They came back and they're all excited and ecstatic. And he said, "Well, don't be rejoicing over the fact that the demons are subject to you. There's something far more important. And that's that your names are written in the book of life." So he emphasized salvation and teaching far more. The miracles and all of that were just there to attest to the fact of the veracity of his message. And so if one could heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and all that, you had to consider that, well, maybe he's a teacher from God or something. At the bare minimum, maybe God's for this guy. So 28 here, Mark references Jesus' teaching ministry some 17 times in the 15 chapters of his writing. Since he tends to focus more on keeping the action moving, it is somewhat surprising to find that Mark mentions the content or act of teaching more than any of the other gospel writers. Now, he does not record a lot of Jesus' content for us. We actually get more content from the synoptic parallels. But how much Jesus taught, Mark focuses on more than anybody else. But again, Mark's focusing on how busy he is, what he's doing. Because as the servant of God, that's his job is to be busy, we might say, for God. Well, 29, the exact origin of the synagogue is difficult to trace, but Jewish tradition suggests that the first synagogues were established during the time of the Babylonian exile. And 30 by 50 B.C., there was probably a synagogue in every Palestinian village with a Jewish population of 10 males or more. And 31, the synagogue was essentially designed to be the focal point of the Jewish community, which became far more necessary following the dispersion in 586, the initial dispersion under Babylon there under Nebuchadnezzar, and when Daniel was taken during that time. And then in the intertestamental period, these things became far more important, and they also served, as you might know, as a bit of a hedge against the Hellenism of the Jews, which was taking place at various times and to various degrees, beginning with Alexander, who was the apostle of Hellenism, and continuing through the very radical attempts to Hellenize the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes. So these things were served a great purpose, due to geographical constraints, point 32, as well as financial considerations. The synagogue had largely displaced the temple for the average Jew by New Testament times. They were not going to temple weekly for the Sabbath. They had to go, the males anyway, had to go three times during the year for three of the pilgrim feasts. But in many cases, that would be the only time they went to the temple in Jerusalem. The rest of their worship was done in their hometown in the synagogue. Well, 33, the original purpose of the synagogue was the reading and teaching of the Mosaic Law. Added to the reading of the law was a simple service of praise and prayer, the Hebrew term Shema, which was later expanded to a great complex of praise, petition, and thanksgiving. In 34, although the English translation here might suggest to the reader that Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach as soon as he arrived, such is not the case. 35, the right to teach in the synagogue was controlled by the leaders of the synagogue. They had an authority structure, a chain of command, just as you do in any organization. They recognized the need for this, and they had elders and leaders within the synagogue who essentially ran the thing. And you say, well, what if they were corrupt? Well, what if? So what? The fact is, these people were generally tended to, because elders often were elders because of their age. And that's sort of the fundamental meaning behind the Jewish term anyway. But they didn't all have to be aged to be elders. These were respected people within the community. And they basically determined sort of the order of events and who could teach and who couldn't, who was qualified and who wasn't. So the services of which can be more fully investigated in Edersheim's book. If you have an inkling to, you know, research any of this stuff, this book is available online free. So, and I can give you the link if you need it, if you want to read more about it. Some of it is tedious, as all isagogic works is. And this is a part of the drudgery of shepherding and of teaching, is you have to do the donkey work, the background work. And Edersheim does a lot. He's got a couple of books, actually, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and the name of the other one escapes me, but both of them are available online free now. Some of these older works that are out of print are have began to be put online either in a digital form or just simply as HTML files. So 36, the services were devoted to the worship of God, beginning with prayer, the reading of the scriptures, the explanation of the same, and perhaps a discourse from a rabbi or a distinguished stranger. And somebody could come into town and people recognize, hey, this guy's somebody. Well, he might be allowed to get up and speak. Not just everybody would be allowed to get up and speak. And so Jesus was, because of the nature, his reputation was already starting to spread, although Mark doesn't give us a lot of the background. This is not his first public foray in Galilee. He's been doing some things, and certainly his reputation has probably preceded him from the events in Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple. Word of that got out, you know, it had to have. And the travel through Samaria, and perhaps even, who knows, his deal. I don't know if word ever got out about Nicodemus, because Nicodemus wouldn't have wanted it to at that level. So 37, Edersheim goes on to point out that the actual institution of proclaiming God's word was viewed with tremendous respect and admiration. As he states, indeed, Jewish tradition uses the most extravagant terms to extol the institution of preaching. To say that it glorified God and brought men back, or at least nearer to him, or that it quenched the soul's thirst, was as nothing. The little city, weak and besieged, but delivered by the wise man in it, served as a symbol of the benefit which the preacher conferred on his hearers. The divine spirit rested on him, and his office conferred as much merit on him as if he had offered both the blood and the fat upon the altar of burnt offering. And so the Jews tended to look at teachers, and this is another reason why John the Baptist excited such excitement among them, was he was not only deemed to be a teacher, he was deemed to be a prophet. And they didn't—they certainly admired his teachings at that level, but the fact that he was deemed to be a prophet means that his teachings were to be taken all the more seriously. Not that anybody did, as we know, not that many of them did. And certainly we know the religious leadership in Jerusalem did not. So 38, therefore one should understand that the Jews placed a great value on those that could teach God's word. And when Jesus Christ began his bold new ministry, people were impressed. To say they were impressed is really an understatement. I like to not use hyperbole all the time. Try a little understatement. They were quite impressed, in fact. This is one of the things that stands out about this ministry. Well, 39, the impact upon his audience is recorded in verse 22. It is described by the Greek word ekpleso, which is literally a compound that means literally to be struck from or by something. It has the idea of being hit with something. So 40 is used to strike upon one's senses. in such a way as to cause him to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. Hence, it means to amaze, astound, or astonish. And point 41 here, Mark, who records the least amount of information about the content of what Jesus taught, points out that the first great difference that would strike those that heard Jesus was the difference in his teaching and that of other, there should be another word in there, that of other teachers. And of course, the scribes were their primary experts at this. So you have this group of what we might call expert teachers, and Jesus comes along and blows them away. Now, we know certainly that even when he was 12, we saw that incident in his early life, when they left him in Jerusalem inadvertently, and they find him in the temple, and they're all astonished at the fact that he's holding his own with these great rabbis there in the temple. His questions are apparently well thought out, well articulated. His answers and his insights stunned them. And by this time, of course, Jesus is probably around 30 or 31 by now. How much greater of a teacher is he going to be after 20 years of knowledge and experience and all of those things that he would have gained along the way? Plus, additionally, we have to factor in, even at 12, we certainly know he had the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but at his baptism, this is really emphasized, that he's led by the Spirit now, and so this would really have even kicked his teaching up a notch or two from what he was capable of before, we might say. Well, 42, the two distinct things that stood out about the teaching of Jesus Christ were the content of his teaching and the manner in which he taught. The first is seen in the Greek term didache, teaching, which can refer to the act of teaching or, more often, to the doctrinal content of what is taught. And B, the second thing that set the teaching apart was the manner in which Jesus Christ communicated his information, which was obvious in obvious contrast to how the experts in the Mosaic Law conducted their teaching ministries. And our time is gone, so we will stop there and continue on here Sunday, and we will get some information. We'll give you background information on the scribes and the way they went about things, and the way Jesus went about things, which was so completely opposite in many ways of what they did. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.